Amen. You may be seated. Every now and again, you come across something that you may have heard before, but yet, whenever you come into a certain situation in life, it just rings all the more true. I was chatting with somebody recently who has not been long married, and speaking to them about marriage and how they were getting on, they turned around and said, "You know, Mr. Foster, men and women are a lot different." And it's like, well, that's very true. We are different. And of course, the old saying that we are wired differently is in many ways quite true. And you can look at science to actually back up the fact that men and women are different. For example, if you were to look at the brains of women, you'll actually find that they have larger memory centers than men would do. Also, whenever you look at women, they have, I'm told, according to science, they would have better smell and better taste. For example, they would have 50 more cells in their brain for smelling, and they'd have even more taste buds in their mouth for tasting. Whenever it comes to women, I am told that they will blink not just a little bit more than men, but they'll actually blink twice the amount that a man would do. You can try it later on at home and count one another as you're looking at each other and see if that's true or not, and you can let me know your results. But of course, there's differences in other ways as well. Whenever it comes to the thickness of skin, a man's skin, I'm told, will be 25% thicker. I don't know if that helps us to take offenses that come all that little bit better, but certainly our skin is 25% thicker. Whenever it comes to blood pressure, women will have lower blood pressure than men. And whenever it comes to being able to withstand colder temperatures, men, perhaps because of having that little bit of thicker skin, they're less sensitive to colder temperatures. So without doubt, whenever it comes to science and the facts, men are different from women in some aspects. And whenever we come into the church and looking at this series that we're doing of secondary matters, subjects that are secondary, they're not essential for salvation, but yet subjects that still matter, there is a subject that's been brought to me, more so than any other, asking me if I would address it in this series. And it is the subject of male leadership. And whenever it comes to preaching, can men preach? Can women preach? What is the teaching of Scripture on these matters? And I have been a little bit surprised to have such a subject brought to me, encouraged, of course, for people to bring it. But it reminds you just don't always know what's on the mind of those to whom you preach. And therefore, wanting to address this subject, which is very prominent in our day, you were look at the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, or indeed the Church of Ireland, they all ordained women to the ministry. You look at the Baptist Union of Great Britain. Of course, not every Baptist congregation is within the Baptist Union, but if you were to look within the Baptist Union itself of Great Britain, or indeed the General Association of Baptists in America, they will all ordain women. You look at the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, it will ordain women. You look at the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church in Ireland, it will ordain women. Look at the Methodist Church in Ireland, it will ordain women. You look at Lutheran Church, or the Salvation Army, or indeed many other denominations, and you'll find that they all indeed ordain women to the ministry. And so the question comes this morning, what saith the Scriptures? Within the Free Presbyterian Church, we do not ordain women, and we believe that there is a distinction between men and women on this particular matter. So what saith the Scriptures whenever it comes to the subject of male leadership? Well, first of all, I want to look at the foundation of male leadership. Of course, you would expect me, being a Free Presbyterian minister, to show you from Scripture that leadership is indeed to be male. And so the first thing is the foundation of male leadership. If you want to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 11, we read these words. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And verse 13 tells the first reason why. Why? "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." What is the foundation of this teaching that leadership should be male whenever it comes to public worship and comes to church offices that are going to be explained in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the office of a bishop or an elder and the office of a deacon? What is the foundation for male leadership? What is indeed the fact of what happened at creation? It's not about culture. Because cultures will change, but what happened at creation does not change. Cultures will differ from place to place and country to country and from personality to personality. But what happened at creation does not change. It's universal for all. And if you want to look at me, please, keeping your finger in 1 Timothy, but if you look at me, please, at Genesis and the chapter 1. And let me just look at the first three chapters of this book just to give you a very brief summary of what we're taught at what happened at creation. Genesis chapter 1, and the verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And I want to make it very clear this morning that Scripture is crystal clear that there is no inequality between men and women. There is not one who is inferior and the other who is superior. There is complete equality. While there may be a distinction in role, it does not mean a distinction in worth. Because what we have in verse 27 of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis is that we, men and women, are both made in the image of God. We are equal in the sight of God. We are equally precious to God. We are all capable of close fellowship with God, and we will all be held responsible for our obedience to God, with the image in which He's made us. So the first thing is that men and women are equal. The second thing is that men and women are different. If you come then in to chapter 2, the book of Genesis and the chapter 2, and look there at verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So here we have the formation of the woman. But what was the reason for it? Well, look at me at verse 18 of the same chapter. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Whenever we were going through the series in Genesis, I highlighted to you that for many years I thought an help meet was just one term, one title, as it were, for a woman. But what I actually is saying here, that a woman was to be a help that was suitable for Adam. And here we see that men and women, although equal, both made in the image of God, they are different. God made man. But then whenever God made a woman, the purpose of the woman was to be a help. One who would come alongside and would be a help that would be suitable to the man. To complement him, not contradict, but to complement him in the work that God had given him to do. So there's the second thing. Yes, men and women are equal, but men and women are different. There at the very beginning of creation, before sin ever entered into the world, man had his role given by God, and a woman had her role given by God to be that help unto the man. Notice with me a third thing, and that is that men have authority over women. If you want to turn me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul takes up this subject of creation and he applies it. In 1 Corinthians 11, the subject in this chapter, the beginning of it, is in relation to head covering, which we looked at not so long ago. But in verse 3 of chapter 11, the 1 Corinthians, we read these words. The Apostle Paul says, well, verse 2 for context. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered them to you." Verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, why is this the case? Why is the head of the woman the man? Well, look at me at verse 8. "For," or because of this thing. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." That is, the man came first, and the woman came as a result of the man. Verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so in verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul uses creation to speak about how the man has this responsibility as a head in the home and a head within the church. Now, that's seen even back in the book of Genesis. Because while God has given Adam dominion over the creatures, and Adam will express that dominion by his naming of them, yet we also find that Adam was the one who named Eve. And as a result, Adam is not rebuked for that, but he is the one who's given that authority, that position to name his wife. And of course, he names her a beautiful name, the mother of all living, as a result of the faith that is shown. But what I'm just highlighting here is that there is this distinction in role. Equality, no inferiority, not superiority, but yet a distinction. Quite often in Scripture, whenever you find one who names another, it's because they do so from a position of authority. For example, we sang in Psalm 147 about God naming the stars. God could name the stars because he has authority over the stars. And God named man because he has authority over the man. And as a result, we see here Adam expressing and showing forth his authority that God has given to him in naming the woman. But there's something else I want us to see. If you look with me again at 1 Timothy chapter 2, hopefully you've kept your finger there, I put a bookmark there. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find that this subject of male leadership is put forth in verse 13, not only because Adam was first formed, then Eve, but also for a second reason, verse 14. We read, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, of course, the context is verses 11 and 12, that a woman is not to be publicly teaching in the church. Whenever it comes to public worship, such as a service as what we're in this at this present time. And the reason given is because Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. And having looked at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, whenever we come to Genesis 3, we find the teaching of this, that Eve being in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent, the devil, came along and tempted Eve. Now, there were certain things that Eve was not deceived regarding, although Satan tried to deceive her regarding it. Satan turned around and talked about, look at all the beautiful trees, and God's not good. He's not letting you eat of all those trees. And she's able to say, well, we can eat of all those trees, just apart from one. And that God is good. However, whenever the serpent came in verse 4 and said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, we read it, that Eve actually was deceived. She genuinely thought that what Satan had said was true and that she would not die. She actually genuinely thought that she would become as God, knowing good and evil. In fact, she'll confess as much, because she will turn around and say in verse 13 of chapter 3, the serpent beguiled me. The serpent beguiled me. He deceived me. He tricked me. She genuinely was deceived. However, that was not the case with Adam. Adam was never deceived. Whenever Eve brought that fruit to Adam and encouraged Adam to eat of that forbidden fruit, Adam was not deceived. Adam did not think at any moment that if he ate that he was going to live, that he was never going to die. He never at that moment thought that if he was to eat of that forbidden fruit, that he was going to become as God, knowing good and evil. Adam was not deceived in any form or fashion. But yet, seeing the wife that he loved take it, he did take it. And it was in deliberate rebellion against the God who loved him and had given him everything. And so why do we have this teaching in 1 Timothy 1 that a woman is not to usurp authority over the man? Well, because of creation, because God placed man in authority. But also because we find here in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the woman was the one who was deceived. She was more easily deceived. Now, Adam would be deceived, of course, on other occasions, as all of us are. But Eve was the one who was first to be deceived, more easily deceived than the man was. And it's interesting that whenever you look throughout church history and you look at various cults, generally speaking, while there has, of course, in the last century and a half, 2 centuries, been a great movement regarding women in leadership, yet for the vast majority of the church and the church history, that has not been the case. It has always been male leadership. But yet, whenever you look at the cults that have risen, the likes of Seventh-day Adventism, or the likes of the heresy of Christian Science, which don't confuse with genuine science and Christians who do that, but Christian Science is the name of a denomination, the name of a heretical denomination, and yet who are the leaders of those things? Well, you take the likes of Mary Baker Eddy, or indeed Ellen G. White. And if you ever wanted to get a woman leader throughout church history, generally you had to go to the cults to get it, where there was much deception, even through these female leaders. There's one other thing I want to mention in relation to this first point and the foundation of male leadership, and it all comes back to Genesis. And that is that in the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, we find what the result will be. And the result will be conflict. If you look at me, Genesis chapter 3, why the Lord will speak to the serpent in verse 15 and declare that the Lord will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Of course, speaking of the seed of the woman, Christ himself, who would come to save us. But in verse 16, we read what the Lord says to ye. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The woman, usurping the authority of the man, whenever she went and did what she knew to be wrong, even though she was deceived, yet she was still commanded not to take it, by God and through her husband. What do we find? While, of course, we have pain and childbearing at the beginning of chapter 16, but at the end of chapter 16, we have that her desire shall be to her husband. That word for desire is also used in Genesis 4 and verse 7, whereby the Lord says to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And the picture there is of a lion lying at the door, crouching down, waiting for Cain, as it were, to come out, that the sin may come and pounce upon him and overcome him. And we read, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The idea here is that a woman, her desire will be to her husband in the sense, not of submission, but in the sense to overcome. Seek to control, seek to manipulate, seek to possess the husband. And as a result, the man, he will rule over her. Not rule with kindness and love the way that Christ would have us and the way God designed the Garden of Eden, but rule, as it were, with a rod of iron. Rule with harshness, with bluntness. And before I move on to my next point, may I just seek to apply what we've looked at here. The first is this: let us all realize that there is no difference whenever it comes to equality. Yes, there has been a thought throughout many different parts of history that, you know, women are inferior. But that is never the case. Women, you're not to think that, and men, you're not to think that either. We are equal. We're made in the image of God. And therefore, men, let us understand. I remember being in a wedding a number of years ago, and this struck me, as it were, like a lorry that hit me. Because there, the minister, as he was taking the wedding ceremony and bringing a message from God, he brought out the fact that, men, in marriage, you are to not only love your wife, but you are to treasure your wife, you are to protect your wife, and indeed you are to sanctify her. Your role as a man, you may be head and you may have that responsibility, but in that, you are to use it to love your wife, to seek the purifying of your wife, to lead her on with God, to pray for her, to protect her. That's where Adam failed. Whenever he saw his wife fail, he did not pray for her, he did not intercede for her. In fact, he blamed her. And so, men, we have a great responsibility. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, the men are addressed in their responsibility three times more than the women are addressed whenever they're talked about submitting to their husbands. Because, men, there's great responsibility for us. We'll be held accountable for it. And while, of course, that is not direct application to us who are married men, yet it's also a direct application to those that are young and not yet married. Because you should be praying, Lord, prepare me. If you're ever going to have me married, Lord, prepare me. That I'll be one who'll rule in love, rule in grace, the way Christ rules me. And of course, there is another application as well, and that whenever it comes to the church, whenever it comes to the home, the leadership is to be male. Sometimes people think submission is a dirty word, but it's not. We're all under submission. As a minister, I'm under submission. The presbytery, the elders are in submission to the presbytery. You go to a work situation, and as an employee, if you're an employee, you're in submission to your boss. You go into school, and a pupil is in submission to the teacher. Submission is not a dirty word. It's a reality of every single one of us. We're all under submission, one form or another. But yet, the reality is still true whenever it comes to the home. If you ever find that propensity within you to try and control or manipulate or possess or overcome, women, remember the role that God's given. You can encourage, you can advise, you can pray for, to seek that so-and-so does that what is right, but you must submit to their authority. Not, of course, do anything that's wrong or sinful, but yes, you must submit. There's a difference of opinion in what is right. So the foundation of male leadership. Notice with me, second of all, today, the continuation of male leadership. Well, I trust what I've mentioned makes it clear that at the very beginning in creation, and even after the fall, there was this foundation of male leadership. Yet you go throughout the rest of Scripture, all of its different periods, and you will find that male leadership continues. For example, if you come into the days of Abraham, which is only Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, and you will find that God is known as the God of Abraham, not the God of Sarah. He's known as the God of Isaac, not the God of Rebekah. He's known as the God of Jacob, not the God of Rachel. Now, of course, God was the God of Sarah and the God of Rebekah and the God of Rachel. He loved them. They were precious to him just as much as the men. But yet the emphasis is that God was the one who would deal with these men and work through these men. He was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And if it would come through the children of Jacob and the tribes that would be given leadership, we do not read of the daughter of Jacob be giving a tribe. There is no tribe of Dinah. It was only of the male sons. If you want to look at me, please, at 1 Peter chapter 3. While it's a New Testament, yet it's referring indeed to the days of Abraham and how indeed Sarah considered her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the first six verses, the Apostle Peter is speaking to wives to be in subjection to their own husbands and shows forth that by her beautiful behavior, her Christ-like behavior can be a witness and a great means of strength to her husband. But notice verse 6, the example that is given, Sarah obeying Abraham. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's not capital. Abraham was not God to Sarah, but it is the term of master. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And the Apostle Peter applies it. He says, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well. Of course, there is going to be application, verse 7, to the husbands. But what I'm just seeking to emphasize to you, that this male leadership was not just in creation, not just after the fall, but it was there in the days of Abraham, within the home, and within the church. It was being called out unto God, Abraham being the prophet at that stage. Of course, you carry on into the days of Moses, and then all the way through to Samuel, you'll find again that there was male leadership. Whenever Moses was the leader, and he was called of God to appoint 70 other leaders, he appointed 70 elders, who all of them were men. And again, you'll go down through the days of Moses and Samuel, and you'll find that all the leaders within the nation were men. Now, someone will bring up the example of Deborah. You know, was Deborah not a prophetess? And she was. But some things just note regarding Deborah. The first is this, that she's called the wife of Lapidoth. So she's clearly under authority whenever it comes to her husband. Furthermore, whenever it came to the days of Judges, while the Lord had already under Moses appointed the leadership in the land spiritually would be the prophets. And also whenever it came to the fighting and to the army, it would be men. There was never women in the Israeli army in the Old Testament under God. No, that position of military protection was for men. And whenever it came to Deborah, she was never in any of those positions. She may have been a prophetess in the simple reality that she was a woman of wisdom who brought a word from God to counsel those who had authority. But she was never in office. We read of other prophetesses in the Old Testament. We read about Huldah, who brought a word of counsel to a godly king. But she, neither of these people were in office. Deborah was never a leader over the nation of Israel. In fact, whenever she needed to go into battle, she sought a male to lead to go into battle. She did not do that because she did not have that office. She would advise, she would counsel, she'd bring wisdom from God, but she was not in any of the offices that God had appointed. And whenever the song of praise is given in the book of Judges regarding the victory that was given, we find that the praise was given to the princes, to the male leadership of the land. Of course, you go on from the time of the prophets through Moses, through Judges, into, of course, Samuel, and you move on then into the kings, and God established the role of a king. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, we read that God said to David to tell Solomon that he was to walk in the ways of God, so that, quote, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. And every one of the kings were men. That was the office, that was the position in the Old Testament. As I've mentioned, there would be prophetesses, the likes of Huldah, who would give counsel, a woman with wisdom to give counsel to the king if it was looked for, but she was not in office over God's people. There was also the office of priest, because after the time of the king's ending, being brought into captivity in Babylon, we would find that the priest then would take prominent position. The likes of Zerubbabel, and then the likes of Ezra, they were priests, and they would take leadership over Israel. But yet every one of the priests was male. Always male leadership. You see, what I'm just seeking to highlight to you, that in Scripture you have the foundation in Genesis of male leadership, but you have the continuation of male leadership. What about into the New Testament? Does Christ change things? Well, of course, Christ coming himself, he comes as prophet, he comes as priest, and he comes as king. So therefore, Christ could never have taken upon himself a female gender. He could not have done that. Being prophet, priest, and king, he had to be male because those were the positions of office and they were held by men. But yet, you and I will find that Christ is one who is very unlike the Muslims or indeed many other religions throughout the world in our day and generation as well as throughout history who looked down upon women and degraded women and treated them not much higher than animals. Because Christ was one who treated women with great respect. Christ would give ministry to women. Many of the rabbis would not accept women to come into the inner sanctuary in which they could teach the women. No, the rabbis in Judaism, no, they looked down upon women. There was the court of women. They could not go any further. They looked down upon them, but not Christ. He taught women, and he taught them publicly, and he also taught them individually. You think about how Christ went to the house of Mary and Martha, and there was Mary sitting at the feet of Christ. He would heal women and work in their hearts and lives. Peter's mother-in-law, who had a great fever. Mary Magdalene, who suffered from demon possession. The lady with the issue of blood. Too many other examples. Christ treated women with great respect and of great worth. Christ spoke of women in his ministry. Whenever he used illustrations and used parables, he spoke of women. The woman who had 10 coins and lost them, lost one. You think about indeed the persistent widow in Luke chapter 11 who came before the judge and pleaded again and again for justice to be done. You think about Matthew 13, the woman who had 3 measures, who hid leaven and 3 measures of meal. Christ is one who would use women as illustrations of perseverance, of diligence, of love and of care. Christ also received ministry from women, practically speaking. Whenever he would meet the woman at the well in Samaria, she would ask the woman for a drink. Christ did not feel it was beneath him to receive help and to receive service from a woman. Not at all. He would accept service from Mary and Martha as well. But yet, while Christ was one who exalted the role of women, yet he still made a distinction. Because whenever it came to leadership within the church, those who were here last Lord's Day evening, we looked at Christ beginning, as it were, the new administration of the New Testament church. And there we have Christ appointing the 12 apostles. And Christ could very well have appointed 6 men and 6 women, but he did not. He appointed 12 men. No doubt some of the women that were disciples, out of which Christ chose the 12, no doubt many of them had great gifts. No doubt many of them had great wisdom. No doubt many of them had great godliness. But Christ didn't choose any of them. He could have done. Some will argue and say, but hold on a minute, Christ wouldn't have violated the customs of the day. That's nonsense. Christ often violated the customs of the day. In fact, if you look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And the verse 16. In verse 15, we read the Pharisees, they seek to entangle Christ. And they're working with the Herodians. In verse 16, but we read that the Herodians, they come and they say these words, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. If Christ thought that it was right to appoint women to leadership, he would have done so. He wouldn't have cared what the customs was that day because he cared more for truth. But yet, whenever it came to appointing leadership, he did so with men and men alone. Christ is simply continuing on what has always been said in creation. You could come after the days of Christ into the book of Acts. And while again, Acts will elevate women, women who will be seen to be praying, women who will seem to be doing great work for God, who will encourage and teach and lead by godly example. Yet, you will never find a woman preaching in the book of Acts. Oh, yes, men and women will both be praying. Men and women will both suffer discipline. Men and women will both suffer persecution. Men and women will both be converted, even the setting up of new churches. But you will never find a woman preaching. You will never see a woman in office. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles, having committed suicide because of the guilt that he had in betraying Christ, in Acts chapter 1, we find at the end of the chapter that they realize that they need to replace Judas Iscariot. And in verse 21, we read these words. Peter is speaking, Wherefore of these men which have accompanied it with us all the time, the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was. And they appointed 2, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these 2 thou hast chosen. And verse 26 tells Matthias was chosen. Now it's very interesting that whenever you look at verse 19 and on down to the end of the chapter, the replacement of Judas is called a deacon. In verse 17, we read about the ministry that the apostles were involved in. It's also the term of bishop is used in Acts 1 and verse 20, replacing the bishopric that Judas Iscariot had, and also the term apostle in verse 25. But yet, while no doubt women fulfilled the criteria of being there from the earliest days, seeing Christ walk in and out among them, and indeed seeing the risen Christ, yet not a single woman was ever considered for leadership, for this position of elder, for this work of a deacon, for this work of an apostle, because of the male leadership. In Acts chapter 6, whenever deacons would be appointed, if you look at the situation, you would think, well, women would be the best option to choose because at the end of the day, the problem that arises in Acts chapter 6 is in relation to women. And women surely can deal better with women than men can. But yet, while the situation was regarding widows, and even while it was regarding the preparing of tables and of catering, yet women were not chosen. Only men were chosen. Come into Acts chapter 13 and following, you'll find about missionary teams being chosen. And the leaders in every one of those mission teams were men. You come into Acts chapter 15, you have a doctrinal dispute. Who do we get? While no doubt there were many godly women, in fact, Priscilla is seen to be a godly woman with great knowledge, because she will take the man Apollos, who was mighty in the word of God, and Priscilla will come along with her husband Aquila and will there encourage him and direct him in the way that's right and perfect him in the things of God. So Priscilla was a great theologian. She knew the word of God. But yet, whenever it came to this doctrinal dispute regarding circumcision in Acts 15, it was only men who were part of it. Whenever it came to decision, it was a man who made it. Whenever it came indeed to communicate to the churches in Acts chapter 15, it was men that did it. Judas, Silas, and that alone. I trust you're understanding the point this morning that male leadership is continued. It's founded in creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but it's also continued throughout the entirety of the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. I've already quoted from you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whereby we read that the head of the woman is the man. And the reason for that is creation. Paul taught exactly the same that was taught by Christ, exactly the same that was taught by Moses, exactly the same that was taught way back in the beginning. 1 Timothy 2, we've already read it. We read there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the verse 13, Paul says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Why? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul was not contradicting anything that had gone before him. He was just reinforcing. He was just reemphasizing. He was just applying it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read it earlier on. Look at the office of an elder. And yet you and I find in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. In verse 5, we read that he must know how to rule his own house. The leader of a house was the husband. And so twice over, it's reinforced. An elder must be a man. In fact, if you look at the role of a deacon in the subsequent verses, you and I will find in verse 11, we read regarding the office of a deacon, even so must their wives be grieved. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. You know, this is not just a slip of the tongue. This is not just saying something by accident, which is very easy to do for us. But it is the Spirit of God inspiring this and breathing out inerrantly and emphasizing the roles of position in the church just as well as the home. The leadership must be male. Does it mean that male are more godly? Does it mean that male are wiser? Does it mean that male are the better theologians? No, not necessarily. Does it mean that the males are more gifted? Not necessarily. There can be women with great gifts. Gifts to preach and to teach. Even do better than then ministers. But yet the leadership's to be male. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And there the Apostle Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. And note the plurality there. It's not just in Corinth. This is not a cultural thing. It's creation. That's the foundation. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, it's very important here to understand a couple of things. Whenever it talks about, in 1 Corinthians 14, or indeed 1 Timothy chapter 2, about a woman is not to speak, or indeed a woman is to be silent, it does mean they can't make any sound in worship, because otherwise they couldn't sing, otherwise they couldn't pray. And we have good examples of that in the book of Acts, and indeed in Paul's epistles. Of course, women are to sing praise unto God, and they are to pray, and they are to encourage, and they are to help. Titus chapter 2, we read about the women indeed are to come along, and they are to be examples to those that are younger, and they're to come along and teach them about how to be godly women and godly wives and godly mothers and bring them up in the Lord. Not just to be godly yourself, but you're to bring others up in it. But yet, it's the context in 1 Corinthians 14, the context in 1 Timothy 2 is public worship, a service such as this. And again, the reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is because women are commanded to be under obedience. As saith the law, that is the Old Testament, that is the book of Genesis, women are under authority. Equal, but just different roles. And so while a woman can come along and bring a word of encouragement, can bring a word of counsel, can be a godly woman, yet she is not to be getting up and speaking in public worship, in the sense of preaching, in the sense of teaching, in the sense of usurping authority over another. Because the role of a teacher is a role of authority. You take a school context. You know, the teacher is one who comes with authority. If they don't have authority over the pupils, it will be mayhem. And I'm sure every teacher here could agree. Mayhem. I remember being in school, and I remember some teachers who could hold their authority well and others who could not. And the ones who could not, it was mayhem. And people did not learn as much. I just want to emphasize this morning that there is the foundation of male leadership, but there is a continuation of it. But let me just apply this as I seek to conclude things this morning. And I want this application to be an encouragement. While I trust what we've looked at will be enlightening, and I want this to be encouraging. While it's true that women are different from men, and whenever it comes to leadership in the home or indeed in the church, that they're not to have that leadership, yet it does not mean that they're not valued. In fact, you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 16. I want to show this to you. Because some women are given a commendation no man's ever given in Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. One third of the people that Paul will commend here are women. Verse 1 of the chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe. Word Phoebe means bright. One who shines forth light. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer, a helper, an encourager of many, and of myself also. This woman, Phoebe, was one who helped the apostle Paul in his work. She was a fellow laborer with Paul. Yes, she did not have authority, she did not have leadership, she did not have an office, but she was an encourager. In fact, if you look at verse 6, we read, greet Mary, here's another lady, who bestowed much labor on us. You see that phrase, much labor, it's not mentioned of any of the men. Mary was a hard worker for the Lord. She may not have had office, but was she commended by God for her much labor. The Lord saw it. The Lord cared for it. Just like whenever Mary brought that alabaster box of ointment and anointed Christ's feet, some of those who had position looked down upon the woman, but Christ valued her and said that the work that she did for him would be remembered throughout till the end of time. You'd also look at verse 12, the second end of it. We read about a lady called Persis, the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. And again, here's that phrase that's not mentioned of any man. She labored much in the Lord. Don't think that there's no work that you can do whenever it comes to the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. Not at all. You can do even more work than men can do. You're not one who's inferior. You're not one who's of no value. In fact, how is the virtuous woman described in Proverbs 31? Is she not described one whose value is above rubies? 1 Peter chapter 3, we looked at some of the verses there about Sarah and Abraham, but yet we read about the woman of meekness, who's not there for herself, but there to serve the Lord and serve others, that she is of great value and she's a great treasure. You think about women in the Scriptures, and they are women of great education and great knowledge. You think about Timothy. Timothy became a great servant of the Lord, but yet what started it all? Humanly speaking, under God, it was his mother and his grandmother. They were the ones that taught Timothy the way of salvation. They're the ones who taught Timothy about Christ. Don't think that you're not of any worth. Don't think that you're not of any profit or benefit. You are. You can do a tremendous work for the Lord. So many examples in Scripture of women who did great works for God, who were encouragers, who were counselors, who were godly mothers, who were prayers. Think about Hannah. You know, whenever there was poor spiritual oversight in the church, it was Hannah who realized, well, there's no open vision here. God's not speaking here. We need a prophet. And so she prayed not simply for a child. She prayed for a son. And she prayed for a son that she would give to the temple, that he would grow up in the ways of the Lord, and he would be the prophet. He would bring the vision from God and would bring revival.
And yet it was Hannah who prayed for that. Not the priests, not Eli, not Hophni and Phinehas, but Hannah was the instrument through which revival came. You think about Tabitha. In the gospel record, she was one who did much good with her almsgiving, with her mercy that she showed. And so, women, I want just to finish. I had another point to make in relation to the objections that come. Many objections to male leadership. But I'll have to leave that. If you want to speak to me afterwards, I'll happily give you the notes, or indeed happily speak to you about those objections. But let me just finish and conclude with one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 where we began. You know, yes, we're told that women are not to usurp authority, but we are told what they can do. We're told they are to learn. Just like Mary at the feet of Christ, you learn. You show forth your holiness, your love for God by your modesty, verse 9. By your prayers. But in 1 Timothy in the chapter 2, we read verse 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Of course, this does not mean that in having children that a woman will be saved from hell and saved from their sins. Not at all. But it's the idea that while a woman was the one who first sinned in the Garden of Eden and usurped the authority that she should never have done, and led to Adam's sin. Yet, we read here that God gives women the special role of, yes, bringing forth children, a role a man cannot do, but even also in rearing up of that child. So often, women will be closer to the children than the husbands will be and the fathers will be. And here, as we read it, she continues in faith, that trust in the Lord, and in charity and in love and in holiness with sobriety. She can be used of God. That in grace, children can come to know the Lord. And even if you don't have children, yet in the children's meeting or in the Sunday school, whatever it may be, you can be that witness, that encourager, that counselor to come in the teaching of Christ. That they will come to know the Lord as Savior and be raised up like Timothy to do great work for God. Just end it there. But men, let us remember that while there is that encouragement to women today, yet there is that challenge to us today. Will we pray for the woman that the Lord has given to us in this congregation and to our families? And will we seek with the role that God's given us their advancement in God? Their drawing closer to God. That is our role. Are we fulfilling it? Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in spite of me that I would take thy word today. Comfort us all, Lord. You all have a work. You have a work for us all to do. As the hymn writer said, there is a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a service that the Master has planned. Help us, Father, to be those that are haste to do his bidding and yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus only we can do. O Father, bless thy word to hearts, we ask. May we be those that see the love of Christ to us in the gospel. That he gave, Lord, all of himself. He gave his blood, he gave his energy, he gave his words, he gave his time. He gave his very life so that we could be saved and we could be changed. Lord, help us, therefore, to ask that Christ will change us. Not as men, Lord, to rule with iron, but to rule in love. And as women, Lord, not to be those that seek to manipulate for evil and for selfishness, but, Father, to serve in love. Help us to be what you want us to be, to reveal Christ in this world. Give us godly homes. Godly examples. Among young and old, we pray for thy glory. Amen.